All right, we are in 1 John chapter 1 and continuing. We've been several weeks here already and continue our study through 1 John. So we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 this evening. Actually, let's go ahead and read verse 5 included in that. We've looked at this verse already last week, but we will be referring back to these verses as well prior to this passage we're in. So let's just pick it up in verse 5 in our reading. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In these verses, John reveals this passage specifically, the latter part of chapter 1. John reveals the test of fellowship, or what we might consider to be fellowship under examination. So there are these claims of fellowship that are being made, and John is exposing the error, and he is showing that not everyone who claims or says they are in fellowship with God truly have fellowship with God, and that not everyone who claims to have fellowship with the church of the Lord Jesus truly has fellowship with the church of the Lord Jesus, because these are inseparable. You cannot have fellowship with God without being in fellowship with his body. You cannot have fellowship within the body without being in fellowship with God. And so John is making some clear distinctions here concerning this matter. John expressed in these previous verses that the true fellowship is experienced between believers who are walking in the fullness of the joy of Christ. He says in verses 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So John's saying, we write all of this unto you, that you might experience the fullness of the joy of what it is to know and to walk in fellowship with Christ, and that you might have fellowship with us, but our fellowship is with God and with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is expressing that the only way that we can experience this fullness of joy is as we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. And again, for the believer, we have joy all the time. Nothing can take that away. Satan cannot. We hear people say things like this, and it's religious jargon, really, that makes no sense if you stop and consider it, that Satan has no power to steal your joy. That's foolishness. But we can forfeit walking in the truth and experience of the joy that we have been given if we are not yielded to Christ and we are yielded to sin or to the flesh. And so it's not that we lose joy. Joy is present because Christ is present. But we can forfeit ourselves that joy, or experiencing that joy, that is, and what it is to know that joy in its fullness. And John is talking about these very things here concerning that your joy may be full. And within verse 5, John sets somewhat the foundation for the test of fellowship, which he provides in the remaining verses of this chapter. So there is an examination of this fellowship. There's a test concerning fellowship. But in verse 5, look what John says. This then is the message which we have heard of him, speaking of Christ, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if there's no darkness at all in God, which John declares to be so, and we know to be true, then those who walk with him, obviously, cannot walk in darkness, but walk in light. And we've already discovered that even last week as we studied through the previous verses. So in verse 6, we began this evening, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Within these verses and throughout this epistle, John provides clarity regarding the proverbial smoke and mirrors of many modern day professions of faith. And when I say modern day, I'm talking about today, the day in which we live, but even in the day in which John lived. You're talking about first century church, if you will, and yet John is already experiencing these false professions that are being made, and that has just become more compounded over time without question. And while we know that not all Scripture is black and white, as Paul explains in his Epistle of Romans, there it's clear. Some people state that everything in Scripture is black and white. That is not true. Everything in Scripture is not black and white. If you don't understand that, do a study of Romans in which Paul is addressing the matter of those who eat meat and those who don't eat meat, those who drink the wine and those who don't drink the wine, and so on and so forth. And Paul is saying that there is the weaker brother and there is the stronger brother. And he's saying that neither one does he doesn't condemn either one for those who do not eat and those who do eat. He doesn't say either one is wrong, but he does correct the attitude and the spirit that is present amongst them, because, again, the dangers in that, in these areas that are gray or not black and white, if you will, in those areas, what happens is, and oftentimes, the weaker brother begins to judge the one who is a stronger brother according to the definition of Scripture, not my calling. I'm not calling it this. Scripture does. Paul does in the book of Romans. So he speaks about the stronger brother is the one who eats the meat, even that's what's been offered unto idols, so long as he's not participating in the offering unto the idols, then that would be acknowledging as though some significance or validity. But Paul is saying that which is offered unto an idol, the stronger and more mature brother understands there is no validity to any idol, there is no God but one, and the very meat which they eat was provided by the God of heaven, not some idol that man has made, and therefore he can partake of that freely and glorify God in doing so. While the weaker brother says, no, you can't do that, that's sinful because that was offered unto an idol, and the danger is that weaker brother begins to judge the stronger brother based on his own moral standards or quote-unquote convictions that he has established, which have nothing to do with the teaching of Scripture. While the stronger brother is in danger of dismissing the weaker brother completely and not understanding or not considering him as he should, as a fellow partaker of this faith in which there is one faith, one body, one Lord, one baptism, and so on and so forth. And so that danger exists and is present. So not everything is black and white. That's what I'm wanting you to see in Scripture. It's just not. However, there are some things that are absolutely black and white. In fact, many things that are absolutely black and white. And in this passage, John makes black and white statements, absolute statements, concerning those who are and those who are not in fellowship with God. John declares that this is a black and white matter, and that there is no room for what some may refer to as the straddling of the fence. When one's life does not support their claims, then that which they claim is a lie. And that's what John is saying, and that's what Paul teaches. Paul declared this to be a black and white issue as strongly as did John. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, this is what Paul wrote. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. So here what Paul is saying is they make this profession that they know God, that they are in this relationship with God, but their lives, that which is produced from their lives, bears testimony against that which they profess or claim. Being abominable, he goes on to say, and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And the word reprobate here, not only does it mean worthless, but it also infers or implies that which is not passing the test. In other words, their works do not pass the test of their claims, and they are worthless. And that's what Paul is saying in Titus. In this letter to Titus, Paul deals with those who make empty professions. They profess that which is to say that they make a claim to know God, but yet again their works, that is their actions or their lives, deny Him. Paul explains in verse 15 that the unbelieving to him nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled, as we've just read. So even that which might appear to be good is defiled and corrupted by the wicked heart from which it is produced. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. So many they be who profess salvation, yet if their lives do not produce the fruit of salvation or do not bear witness of the fruit of the Spirit within them, therefore their lives bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit and that of salvation, then John says that their profession is a lie. And Paul says that they are defiled and reprobate unto every good work, that their works do not pass the test of that which is good. And remember, when we think of that which is good, such as used such as an adjective in this case, a good work. You might as well say a godly work, because man is not good and nothing man does is good. Only God is good and only God can produce good. And so when it says good work, it's not talking about the efforts of man to do something good. It's saying that which is good. Men may strive to do good things, but in the sight of God, nothing man does is good. And again, you go back to the plowing of the wicked. Even the very plowing of the wicked is sin. And that's because it's that which is worked out of a wicked life and a wicked heart. Therefore, he cannot produce good. It was stated the other day, someone made this statement, I think, in our class, that even whenever the plowing of a field being that which God had given man stewardship over concerning the working of the land and tending to the garden in the Garden of Eden, and yet even in that which God commanded man to do, which would be to be a steward over this, even the plowing of the wicked, that in an unregenerate state, even attempting to obey what God has commanded is still wickedness before God, because you can't produce good. And so when we read good, it's that which is godly. So Paul explains here that the mind of man is depraved, and that his empty professions, no matter how often or how many professions he may make or what he may claim, if his life does not support that which he claims, then he's a liar. He is just lying, and he's not in fellowship. So there's nothing good that man can do. Paul also warned Timothy concerning the matter of empty and powerless professions. In 2 Timothy 3:5, he told Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And in this verse, Paul warns Timothy of those in the last days who professed or demonstrated a semblance of Christianity, yet possessed nothing in reality. When we break down this verse, it simply is saying having a form, and that speaks of an embodiment of essential features of something or an appearance. So he's saying having a form, it's the embodiment of essential features. It appears to be something, but then he says of godliness, and that speaks of piety or holiness. So it's saying having a form, having an appearance of godliness or holiness, but then he makes the statement, but denying, and the word denying here, this verb is to repudiate or disown or reject. And so repudiation is rejection. And so it's saying, but denying, rejecting, repudiating, disowning the power. And the word power here in the Greek is the word dunamis. And that is the capability with the emphasis on function. So he says, having a form, having the appearance of holiness, but rejecting the capability with the emphasis on function, the power thereof, from such turn away. The word power here is the same word used by Paul in Romans 1:16, when Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, it is the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here you find this word power again. And the word dunamis, it's interesting because you probably know this, it is from this word that we derive our word dynamite. It's that explosive power that is contained within this package, if you will, that eventually can be explosive as it is detonated, if you will. So here you find that saying that God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And here in Timothy, Paul is saying having a form of godliness, but denying the power, denying this functioning of this godliness. Because remember, man cannot produce godliness. We've seen that clearly in Scripture over and over again. And so because man cannot produce holiness or godliness, when man has a form of godliness, when he has a semblance of godliness, when he has an appearance of godliness, but yet his life is not being lived in the power of the Spirit of God, turn away from those. That's what Paul is saying. Have nothing to do with them. The bottom line is this: professing to know Christ does not mean that one is walking in fellowship with him. He is light, and those who walk with Christ walk in light. There is no darkness with God. He is light. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says this, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So here Paul says, examine yourselves and prove your own selves. What does he mean by that? When he says prove your own selves, he is saying examine yourselves that you be in the faith. By the way, I want to make mention of this. I believe it's very important here because we're talking, John is discussing this matter of fellowship and how that there are those obviously who claim to have fellowship who do not have fellowship. And the evidence is that it is a testament against them that they are not in fellowship with the Lord, nor are they in fellowship with His church because they are not in fellowship with the Lord. And so when we consider this fact, a matter of examining yourselves to see that you be in the faith, I believe it's important that we recognize that this is not saying examine yourselves that one day you made some confession, that you prayed some prayer, that you asked Jesus in your heart, which is absolutely unbiblical, by the way, okay? But I'm saying this for the sake of the argument. It's not saying, oh, was there a time written in the front of your Bible where you said, I believe in Jesus? No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. Neither is John saying this. Paul says, examine yourselves that ye be in the faith right now, that you are walking in the faith, that you are living in the faith. And then he says, prove your own selves. Well, what does that mean? It means that our lives, as we examine ourselves, we are looking at our lives to see if truly they line up with what Scripture says a life will be when one is in fellowship with God and with Christ. And so we are to examine ourselves. I've said to you so many times, been personally speaking, having been saved or born again at the age of 12, there have been moments, obviously, and you will testify to the same truth, I'm sure, and if not, I believe that you're lying. And that is that there have been times that you haven't felt born again. You haven't felt saved. You haven't felt redeemed. That's all irrelevant. The question is this. Since the time that you were born again, is there evidence of consistency of faith in your life, in your walk? Is faith a part of, not only a part of your life, is faith your life? Remember, when Paul says, the just shall live by faith, that is not saying that, and the just, remember, I've asked you this, let me ask you again, who are the just? And don't say the saved, that's true, but the just is referring to what? Think of the word, just. Those who are justified, that's what it's saying. So those who are justified, it doesn't say the just or those justified should walk by faith. It doesn't say the just will probably walk by faith. What does it say? The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? If you understand, do a study of this statement, what's actually being said when the statement is not, well, if you're justified, this is how you should be. He is saying that the very source of the life of those justified is faith. Faith is the source of our being. And so if you've been born again, Christ, of course, is the author, the originator, and the perfecter, the finisher, the one who perfects this work of faith in our lives, in our hearts. And so if we are born again and in fellowship with God and in fellowship with the body of Christ because we are in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, then faith has always been present since the moment we were born again. That doesn't mean every step we take is in faith or by faith. In fact, I've demonstrated like this, and I'll show you again. I think it's important to recognize it's a believer doesn't walk with God and totally turn around and start walking away from God. But what will happen is there are times we're walking with the Lord and we get sidestepped. We're not turning around going the other direction, but neither are we walking in faith at the moment. But what does God do? He brings us back to this because, again, remember something. We can be confident, Paul says, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to conform us into the image of his Son. This isn't up to you. This is God's work. And this is why faith will always be evident. Because if Christ is the originator of this faith, and he is the perfecter of this faith, I am in Christ, he is in me, then faith is my life and will be evident in my life from the time I was born again until the time I enter into eternity. Now, that does not mean I am perfect in faith, but faith is being perfected in me. And so God is working this out through time and through sanctification in this salvific work of Christ. And so he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. In other words, does your life testify? People say all the time, do you remember a time whenever you asked Jesus in your heart? That's irrelevant. Here's my question. Is there faith present in your life since the moment you rested and submitted to Christ? That's the question to ask. Not about, do you remember a time? Though it is important to recognize we were born again. There is no spiritual life if there is no spiritual birth. But just as much so, if there has been a spiritual birth, there is spiritual life. And that's what John is saying and Paul is saying. So, if you've never been born again, then you have no spiritual life. But hear me, if you've truly been born again, then you absolutely have a spiritual life. And that spiritual life is of faith. The very faith of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians and as well in Romans. So if Christ is in you, you will know it, because fellowship produces fruit. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Another expression of this same truth made by John here in this passage in chapter 2. Those who profess, yet live, there are those who profess, yet live in a lie. A transformation of the heart results in a transformation of the life, as Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So John is saying here in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now notice he doesn't say we do not know the truth. Did you even see that? He says we do not the truth. Well, what did John say in chapter 2, verse 4? We just read it. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now notice he does not say do not his commandments. He said, keep not his commandments. And again, I think to understand this more fully, we have to recognize that this word keep goes back to the meaning of that of guarding or protecting even. And so I would say to you again, I think we need to understand this truth that we guard and protect that which is important to us. We guard that which is precious to us. We guard that which is important to us. And so keeping his commandments is not saying keep a list of do's and don'ts. But the question is this, is the Word of God, is the righteousness of God, is the holiness of God, is the truth of God precious to you? And if it's not precious, you don't know Him. It's not about how well you do or do not do in life. It's not about how religious you are or not. It's not about whether or not you meet expectations set up by the church or by some pastor or by some group or by a family member. The question is, what is precious to you? Because you protect and guard that which is important to you. So if we know Him, to know Christ is to love Christ. And if you know Him, you love Him. And how can we say we really love Him? And how can we claim to truly love Him at all if that which He has declared has no significance in us? And that's what John is saying. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the conjunction at the beginning of this verse, but. So here again, this is a contrastive conjunction which is being used, showing the contrast from the previous statement that was made. So he says in verse 6 again, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So if we make this claim and yet we walk in darkness and we're not walking in the righteousness of Jesus, if we're not walking in the light and the truth of the Word of God, and we claim we know God, then we are liars. That's exactly what John is saying. And you do not the truth, meaning you are living in the truth. But then he says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Again, I began a moment ago by asking the question to emphasize the truth of the statement. If there is no darkness in God whatsoever, and God is light and Christ is the light of the world, how could we possibly claim that we are walking in fellowship with Him while we are walking in darkness? That is impossible. So here he's making it clear when he states, John is, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There are two wonderful truths we find in this verse. First, John states, if we walk in the light of Christ, it produces fellowship with other believers. Again, we see that it is our fellowship with Jesus upon which our fellowship with others hinge. My faithfulness to the church is not what defines my fellowship with the Lord. However, my faithfulness to the Lord in fellowship with Him will determine my fellowship within His body and His church. Second, John said, our fellowship with Christ results in cleansing. It is through fellowship that we are continually being cleansed from sin. Now, that's sanctification. We understand that we are being purged, conformed to the image of Christ as we walk with the Lord. So let's reconsider what we've been taught from this epistle thus far. Because there is no darkness with or in God, then we cannot be walking with Him in fellowship while walking in darkness. And the result of our fellowship with Christ is a life that is constantly being cleansed from the darkness of sin. It is this cleansing by and through the blood of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, that makes us fit to continue in fellowship with Him. Remember, 1 John is much about fellowship. And John is explaining, though the word fellowship is only found four times, and it's all every time is in the first chapter, everything John teaches in this book concerns our fellowship with Christ, those who are not in fellowship with Christ, and what to be aware of concerning our fellowship with Christ, and so examining ourselves concerning our fellowship with Christ. So it all is based upon this emphasis of fellowship that we have with God and with one another because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is this fellowship that we have with God in Christ that continues to restore us to a fit place in having fellowship with Him. Does God have any fellowship with darkness? No. Do we still sin? Yes. So how can we still fellowship, and we're going to get to that verse in a moment, but how can we still maintain a fellowship with God when there's no fellowship, God has no fellowship with darkness, and yet we still sin? It's through this fellowship and provision of fellowship that God is making us fit to have fellowship with Him. And of course, this is all part of the salvific work of Christ and sanctification, justification, and so on, as you know. So let's look at verse 8. Because then John addresses this matter. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now again, in our overview of this book, of this study, I told you, and I believe it's in chapter 3 if I'm not mistaken, that John makes some statements that would seem contradictive to this statement here. And John even goes on to say that he that is born of God... Well, let's look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now notice, John does not say here that you do righteousness to become righteous. Those who do righteousness are righteous. But what's being stated as well is the only way righteousness can come forth from us is because we are already righteous in Christ. That's the emphasis. Then he goes on to say, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now consider that, as we've done in the overview of this study, back to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. How can you reconcile these two statements of John? Well, it's really not difficult when you understand the context of what is being stated. Saying, if we claim that we are without sin, then we are lying because we sin. That's the bottom line. And sin is still with us in this flesh. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 5. It's so clear, crystal clear. So we still sin. Even as those who are in fellowship with God, we still sin. So if you claim that you don't have sin, you're a liar. But then in chapter 3, he is saying this: those who are born of God cannot live in sin. And that's what's being stated here. We're not talking about that we cannot be guilty of an act of sin. But as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as John teaches throughout his epistle, it is so clear, and we should be able to understand very easily, that there is a difference between one who commits a sin and those who are identified in sin. And so this is that same case here that John is making. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's what that would mean. Let's look at the implications of this statement. If we had no sin, that would mean there were no need for us to confess our sins. Correct? Because if I don't have sin, then I don't need to confess my sins because sin is not present. And as long as we live in this life, we must recognize we are in continual need of forgiveness because we commit sin in a practical sense. And I would even go as far as to say this, show me a man who claims he has no sin and does not sin, and I will show you a man who is full of the sin of pride and arrogance. We may not be sinless, but we should be very grateful that God has provided for us to be blameless, even if we are sinful. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word if here is an adverbial conditional conjunction, so this means that the provision can be appropriated. So as a believer, as one who is in fellowship with Christ, if I am capable because of God's provision as a believer, not an unbeliever, as a person who's been regenerated, been born again, walking in fellowship with God, I still sin. And I cannot claim that I have no sin. For if I do make such a claim, then the truth is not in me. John makes that very clear previously. Now he says, if we confess our sins, so here is this appropriation, the accessibility to this provision of God, which can be appropriated in our lives as believers. If we confess our sins, now notice he says sins, not sin. So sins here is plural in the sense that he's talking about our acts of sin that we commit even as believers who've been brought into fellowship with God. And again, I say to you, you sin and I sin. But we do not have or harbor the sin of unbelief because our hearts have been turned from unbelief to belief in conversion. That's what conversion is. Someone who's in unbelief who's now been turned to belief. But even though I have a heart of belief as a follower of Christ, the truth remains that I can still act in unbelief at times. Is there a difference? Yes. Is there a difference in an unbelieving heart and one who is a believer who acts in unbelief? Well, think of it like this for a moment and just answer this question personally. Are there not moments in your life, even since you've been born again, that you act in unbelief? Or let me rephrase that. Are there not moments that your life demonstrates unbelief? And the answer is yes. But here is this provision made by God for that reality. You're talking about the grace of God here. God redeems us. He declares us righteous, declares us holy. He's imputed the righteousness of Christ unto us, accredited to us the very righteousness of His Son. And what do? We still sin. And God knows that. So what has He done? He provided in Christ not only forgiveness. That's why, again, listen, let me stop and say this here. Salvation, redemption, reconciliation to God, restoration to God is not a second chance. It's not. And I'll prove that to you. How many times have you sinned since you've been redeemed? More than once? Yes, you have. How many times has God restored you to fellowship through His provision in Christ? Every time that we confess, we are immediately restored to fellowship with Him. That's not a second chance. That's a faithful God. So God has made provision for us in Christ, not only to redeem us, but to continue to restore us to fellowship. And until the time of reformation, He will continue to restore us. What is reformation in this sense? Reformation is that I'm a marred image, and God is conforming me to the image of His Son, and one day that work will be absolutely completed, in which I am reformed as God intended for us to be formed after Christ. But that is something that is still progressively taking place in our lives during this time. But it will be complete one day. Again, God is faithful to this. And so we see here that though we are not sinless, we can be blameless because of the provision God has made for us in the person of Christ. He says, if we confess our sins, Psalm 32:5, the psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness comes through confession, and in receiving forgiveness, we are made to be blameless in the person of Christ. In those moments, we are restored to fellowship. And again, listen, do we believe the Word of God or do we not? Because this is so important. 1 John 1:9 is so important in relation to our fellowship with God. And it's so often, I think, misappropriated or misunderstood or misinterpreted. And here's what I mean by that. People will act, they will intend to act in belief of 1 John 1:9 whilst demonstrating unbelief in what God says in the act of intentionally attempting to appropriate the provision. And let me explain what I mean by that. You're confused now, aren't you? Let me explain what I mean. This is what I just said, okay? I'm just going to clarify it for you. So people say, okay, God's made provision for me. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins, and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then here's what happens next. Begging and pleading and questioning whether or not, was I really serious? Did God really forgive? Did He really cleanse? Listen, if we confess, the confession is acknowledgement that God is right, we are wrong, we are unrighteous, He is righteous, we only have the righteousness of Christ by which we can boast, and we come unto God because of the righteousness of Christ in the midst of our unrighteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that grants us access to God the Father to confess that we are unrighteous. And in our confession of being unrighteous before God, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. So if we really believe this, there is no room for us begging God and pleading with God. Do you understand? It's not about how am I really sincere. Look, we honestly before God humbly confess, I am unrighteous. I come to you because of the righteousness of Christ which has been given unto me. And you have said, if I come confessing my unrighteousness as your child, you will restore me to fellowship immediately, instantly, without question, because you are faithful and just. And you will do that which you've claimed you would do. How many believers look at this if we confess our sins? You need to get down here and confess your sins right now. You better be serious with God. Yeah, be serious with God. Honestly, obviously, confess before Him, but hear me. See, here's the issue with that. Let me stop here for another moment because this is important for you to understand. God is not impressed with our begging and with our pleading and with our tears and with how long we sit and say, God, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me. God is impressed with His Son. And God is satisfied in the righteousness of His Son. And God is faithful to His Son. And because of this, God is not receiving us or restoring us because we show some form of confession in which He says, okay, well, I believe that's really serious. No. As we confess honestly, sincerely before God, we are unrighteous, Christ is righteous, and it's on the merit of His righteousness, which has been given unto me, that I approach you now confessing I am unrighteous. God forgives and restores us in fellowship. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Believing God. Yes. You mean on our part acting? Yes. That's why this is a provision we must appropriate as followers of Christ. But you will, as a follower of Christ. You will appropriate this provision because God's made it possible. And here's the other thing. If we confess our sins, we are appropriating the provision that God has made, understanding that it's not begging and pleading with God. And here's what I was saying a while ago. If you beg and plead with God, then you're actually acting in unbelief with what God has said. He doesn't say, if you beg and plead with me long enough, then I'll forgive you and because I'm just and faithful. No, he says, if we confess. And confession is not begging and pleading. Confession is saying, I'm unrighteous, you are righteous. I've sinned here, I've done this, I am wrong, I've trespassed. I am not faithful to your word, I'm not faithful to your righteousness, I'm not faithful to you. But you are faithful. And it hinges on his faithfulness, not ours, by which we are forgiven. And so we see here, forgiveness again, it's through this provision God has made that we are made to be blameless and that we are in continual fellowship with the Lord. John Phillips made this statement or comments concerning this, that we should note the difference between sin and sins. The offerings of the Levitical law were divided into two kinds, the sin offerings made up of the sin offering itself and the companion trespass offering. And then they had the sweet-smelling savors, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The sin offering dealt with what we are, sinners. The offering dealt with the root problem, which is sin itself, that sin of unbelief. The trespass offering dealt with what we do, which is sin. So we're not talking about the actual sin, the root sin, which is unbelief, but now we're talking about the product of the root sin, and that is the manifestation of unbelief, the trespasses in our lives. This deals with the fruit of sins, if you will, or of the root sin. So both the sin offering and the trespass offering were linked together. And what we do what we do because we are what we are. And so as sinful men, unregenerate men will live in wickedness, even if they don't act in wickedness against their fellow man per se, they are still acting in wickedness before God because the very root of all they do is that of sin. So as a believer, though, we do righteousness because we are declared to be righteous. And that is a vast difference between what religion teaches. Most people today would think this way in all probability if they do not have an understanding of what Scripture teaches about our position in Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. They think that we are to keep the law of God, do truth, in order to become righteous, in order to become holy. But the reality is this. As believers in Christ, as Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, Galatians 2:21. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we do not do righteousness to become righteous. Righteousness is the product of Christ within us. So righteousness comes from us because we are righteous in Christ and Christ is in us who is righteous. And so, if you will, to give you an example of this very simply, a dog is not called a dog because it barks, but a dog barks because it is a dog. And so you don't call a dog because it barks. A dog barks, however, because of his very nature. He is a dog. We sin because we are sinners, talking about unregenerate men. But even as those who've been born again, we still live in a wicked flesh. And so sin is still an issue in which we must contend. We must understand it's not only the actions of man, the unregenerate man, that offends God, but as well the very attitude and spirit of the unregenerate man that is offensive. So he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we need to remember that sins, again, deals with what we do, our actions. It's not talking about the sin of unbelief. It's talking about the manifestations of unbelief in our life. Because, again, we have been delivered from that heart of unbelief. We've been transformed. That unbelief has been turned to belief. However, we still manifest unbelief in our lives from time to time. So the word sins deals and testifies of our offense against God. So God does not forgive us because he is easygoing or passive toward our sin. He forgives us because he is faithful and just, and he has determined to accomplish this redemptive work through Christ in our lives, and he will perform and complete and perfect that work. Why is it I am restored to fellowship with God? Time and again, though I who am redeemed still sin. Why would God continually restore me to fellowship? Why would he do such a thing? Because he is faithful. Because he is determined to accomplish this work. It's not because he's easygoing towards me or passive towards my sin. Look, the moment you think God is easygoing or passive towards sin is the moment you are marginalizing the sacrifice of Christ. Because that was anything but passivity towards sin. That was the execution of God's wrath upon sin. God is faithful to His Word, His promises. He is just, and He always does what is right. Let me just throw this in here for a moment, just briefly, and I'm going to wrap this up in just a few moments, so bear with me. But people have this idea, and it's a skewed view of God that brings people to these conclusions. And again, I've said this so many times, I continue to repeat this, but a proper theology must begin with theology proper. So you have to understand what God is, who God has declared Himself to be and what He has declared about Himself and revealed in His Word to have a proper theology, to understand what He has said in His Word. And so a skewed view of God will lead people to this mentality that God can't do this or God wouldn't do this because God is fair. Show me in Scripture where it says God is fair. God is just, God is holy, God is right. And again, to show you the counter-argument to that, if God were fair, that means we would all perish. Because that's what's fair, isn't it? But God is just, and God is right, and He has judged sin in His Son, on His Son, through His Son, that He might declare us righteous. That's just. That's not fair by any means. It's not fair that Christ suffered on my behalf. That's not fair at all. But God is just, and He is faithful. He goes on to say, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness means injustice. As we confess all that we know we are guilty of before God, God is faithful to cleanse us from all our injustices or all our wrongdoings, even that of which we may be ignorant. And this is the beauty of God's restorative work in fellowship. Look, the Holy Spirit definitely convicts me of sin. And if you're born again, He convicts you of sin. But might I say to you, I am sure that somewhere along the line, probably more often than not, there are sins which go absolutely unnoticed, unrecognized by me. I may not even be aware of certain sin in my life. It may be something just very passive, and I'm just not aware of it. Or I may not be aware, for instance, to offend a brother or sister is sinful, of course, but we may offend someone and not even be aware that we've offended someone. And that is possible. But might I say to you, that as we confess our sins, our transgressions before God, He is faithful and just to forgive. And here's the added bonus. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Whatever is present in our lives that is not righteous, He takes care of that too. Do you know why? Because otherwise we are not fit to be in fellowship with Him. God takes care of all of it. Why would we not appropriate this provision? Why would we not confess before God our unrighteousnesses, so our transgressions, that we might be restored absolutely in fellowship with Him? Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. Is God a liar? Of course not. What John is saying is that if we profess to be sinless, then we are saying that God has lied, because God says we're not sinless. Now, God views us as blameless. Does He not? He views us as righteous in Christ. But I'm not sinless, and neither are you. Scripture expresses plainly the sinfulness of all. As Paul wrote in Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. So it's so much better if we simply face the reality of our sinfulness, confess that sin, and be cleansed by the provision of Christ. So if we are to continue to grow in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, then we must put to action these promises in these verses. Appropriate the provision, that is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We acknowledge God is true and faithful. We are sinful. We still sin. I am not a sinner in the sense of identified as a sinner, because in Scripture, God calls us what? He calls us saints, which means holy. So God calls me holy. But hear me, as one who's been declared holy by God, I still sin. Now the sinner is the one who is unregenerate, who's identified as that. So I've said this to you before, this is important to recognize as well. I am not a sinner attempting to become a saint. I'm a saint who still sins. So I am not a sinner identified as a sinner trying to become a saint. I've been declared to be holy by God, but yet I still sin. But here's God's provision for that. To simplify this truth, confession is acknowledgement of our wrong, of our unrighteousness, which is as well acknowledging that God is right and that God is holy. In chapter 2, look how he begins this next passage. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. So he says, I've written all this to you so you don't sin, but yet, guess what? You're going to sin. He goes on to say, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So here John is continuing to emphasize this truth. We'll look into this, Lord willing, on next week. But John here is drawing the line, as Paul does as well, and saying very clearly, look, just because you make a claim does not mean that you know Christ or you are in fellowship with Christ. And your life, if your life does not support the claim you make, then your life is telling the truth and your mouth is telling the lie. So John draws the line. This is black and white. People don't like this. They don't like that it's black and white, but it is black and white. Those who walk in darkness do not know the truth and do not walk in light, because God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. But those who walk in truth and walk in the light, guess what? They are redeemed and they are in fellowship with God and with the Son. And when we sin, as we confess, God restores the fellowship time and again. What a provision. Not only that God delivered me from hell, and not only that God delivered me from sin and from the punishment and condemnation of sin, but what a provision that God says, this is not a second chance, but I will continually restore you to fellowship with me because I'm going to perfect this work that I've begun. Look, this should honestly cause us to step back and say, what a Savior, what a God, what a redemptive purpose that God has committed himself to in and through our lives.